The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 54 and in your notes to the doctrine of the millennium. All right, the Assembly of Believers is here for the express purpose of the intake of Bible doctrine. Knowledge is a dangerous thing, but in this case, the knowledge of God's plan is absolutely critical to an understanding of God himself and of where his plan is at any given point in history, where his plan is heading, and of course, what he requires out of each individual believer. So the purpose of the pastor-teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My job is to teach the doctrine. Your job is to take it and to apply it to the issues of life that you face on a daily basis. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and set aside the STA. Well, this is distracting as hell, I can tell you that. All right, back to where we were here. Put everything aside, yes, and focus your attention on what's really important. I'm not sure what that is, but at this point it better be doctrine. So it's time to rebound if necessary. I know I'm out of fellowship, so I'll have to take a moment, and then we can carry on. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in your grace so that we can grow up spiritually. We recognize that the Christian life is a series of tests that you have engineered specifically for each one of us, and that each of these tests is to be handled through the principles of doctrine that we learn in Bible class on a weekly basis. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary and that you will not test us beyond our ability to bear it, but that you are faithful and will provide all that is necessary in terms of divine operating assets so that we can deal with the issues of the Christian life. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Roman numeral 7, Israel in the millennium, as we have dealt with various people, Christ first, the church age believer during the millennium, and now we will deal with Israel during the millennium. And as we will see, many of the promises made in the Old Testament to Israel under the covenants are realized during this time. They will be one nation under the Lord effectively, which is something they never really have been. This was the goal, this was the plan, to set them apart as a unique people. Not because, as they were told, they were any greater or mightier or stronger or anything else or more numerous than any other people on the planet, but this was a part of God's eternal plan for the nation. So we know that throughout their history, which has been quite checkered, we recognize that the history of the Israel, really before it even became a nation, as they came out under the Exodus, some 2 million Jews approximately, they were not very positive even at that point. The vast majority of them, in fact, did not believe the promise with respect to the land, did not believe God at all, and all but two of them in that generation died to sin unto death in the wilderness. 40 years God took to kill off the historically negative, and the two, Joshua and Caleb, the exceptions to the rule, tried to get the rest of them to listen to reason, spiritual reason, but they would not. And so eventually they all died to sin unto death. As they got into the land and took it under the conquest, which took approximately 6 years, they had a period of peace for roughly 20 years after that, and immediately began to manifest negative volition once again as they pursued the idols of Canaan They had been warned repeatedly before they even got to the land that this was going to be an issue, that the cosmos out there for them, the Canaanites, were dangerous. They were to separate from them and remain separate from them, not to intermarry with them. And so they violated all of this and, of course, began a cycle of judgments during the time, if you can read about all this in the book of Judges, which runs from about 1399 down till just as you get into the life of Samuel, you know, the prophet. So Saul began his reign in about 1050, so all the events in Judges have to be squeezed into that time frame. But the nation went on a cycle of ups and downs. They were up sometimes, down other times. They never achieved the spiritual greatness which God desired for them. And this continued to deteriorate until the time of Saul. Then Israel began an upswing under him and David and Solomon that was truly the high point of their history. So throughout their history, of course, and since then, there have been the dispersion, 721 under the Assyrians. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were taken captive, dispersed that way. And then in 586, the final dispersion, there were three dispersions under Babylon, but the final one in which Jerusalem was destroyed and the whole nation was gone for all intents and purposes. Return came under the Persians, and you can read about that in Nehemiah and Esther, Nehemiah and Ezra. And so they got back into the land, never did really amount to a whole lot spiritually, unfortunately, and came under Roman domination. They were always under domination from one group or another, until such time as they came under the final dispersion in 70 AD at the destruction of the nation at the hands of the Romans. So throughout their history, they have manifested a lot of negative volition. And this has hurt them in a lot of ways. They have refused to believe God. And that is the challenge. The righteous shall live by faith, not by what they see. And so you have to remain focused on the principles of doctrine as you face the everyday issues of life. And they simply did not. They largely wrote God out of their thinking, engaged in idol worship and other cosmic failures to separate, and so the nation came under judgment. Well, throughout their history, this has been sort of the norm for them, but in the millennium, this is going to turn around greatly. And we are down here under Roman numeral 7 to point F. The shame over their historic negative volition will be removed. Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of the armies. And our Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. Even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And under the principle of shame, as we have noted, and I think we do have a doctrine of shame on file, there is appropriate shame and there is inappropriate shame. In this case, shame over their negative volition is appropriate. That particular kind of sorrow, Paul alludes to Lupe and all of that in Corinthians, where he tells them it is appropriate from time to time to feel badly about what you have done. And that is legitimate, to recognize your failures, to let them impact you. And it's not always pleasant, of course, but you have to deal with it. And so Israel will have their historic shame removed because anybody that studied the Bible carefully or knows very much about it at all, would recognize that they do have this rather checkered history. And so God will take all of that and make it a non-issue in the future for them. And they will be quite happy and ecstatic with their new position in the kingdom. Also 62 here, 1 through 4. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land it will no longer be said desolate. But you will be called my delight as in her, and her land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. And so we will see that there is going to be some, and have seen, that there are going to be some changes in the topography of the land and some changes in various aspects of weather and climate and all of that. And the land itself will be fruitful under their positive volition, the remnant which will be recovered of Israel. And you can also see Ezekiel 36, 1 through 15. G, the positive remnant will be forgiven and restored, Isaiah 30, 18 through 22. And as Paul points out in Romans, those who have the faulty idea that all Israel will be saved, all positive Israel will be saved, yes. But do not get the fallacious idea that 100% of the nation is going to turn to God. The figures are more like a third. You can glean that from some careful study of the Old Testament, that a third will be delivered. Here, Isaiah 30, 18 through 22, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he longs to he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabited in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. And whenever you turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold, you will scatter them as an impure thing and say, be gone. In Ezekiel 36 here, 24 through 28, and I will take you from the nations. Again, the historic regathering of Israel, which a study of Ezekiel 37 indicates is done under issues of unbelief, that they are not restored spiritually first, they are restored physically first to the land. And that has been going on throughout our lifetime. Certainly, beginning the foundation of all of this was the signing of the Balfour Declaration, which granted Israel a national homeland. And it was reinstituted as a nation in 1948, and there has been massive immigration to that land from Jews all over the planet. But they historically have not turned around spiritually yet. That is still an issue. One of the things we will see is they will, at some level, there will be some turnaround among some of them. We know the 144,000 are certainly positive, and no doubt there are others. But we also know that Israel will historically make a pact with the Antichrist. So they have made a compact with hell, as it is charged in the scriptures. And that will not work for them very well. And that manifests a high degree still of negative volition, that they opt for the one who comes in his own name, as Jesus prophesied that they would. So I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. And also Joel, you can see that one, 2:32 deals with the issue of restoring them and their spiritual recovery. H, the negative will be purged from the land, Zephaniah 1, 12 through 18. And this occurs historically at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where Jews are taken out of the land. Oh, of course, all the negative, not simply just the Jews, but this is focusing specifically on this aspect of what will happen in the Jewish nation. All negative Gentiles will be purged as well, but that's really not the focus of all this. And it will come about at that time. I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, and coming very quickly. Here, as we are told, all of this destruction that comes on this, that comes on the nation. Again, it comes against all nations, not simply just Israel, but the focus here is on the fact that negative Jews are purged out. And verse 17 here, as you read on, I will bring distress on men, and they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out on the dust, and their flesh dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. All of the earth will be devoured. Chapter 3 also, 11 through 13. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones. And you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Again, God, of all the sins, God hates. You know, the sins that shock people, of course, are the overt ones that they see, and these are the types of things that really send people, rattle their cages, is when somebody commits some overt sin that is shocking to everyone. Well, the sin God hates the most is pride, and you can't see that one. That's a mental attitude sin originated by Satan as he got infatuated with himself, and the fact is that pride is one of those seven sins that's on God's particular hit list of things that he hates. And so the arrogance of people will ultimately be their undoing, as we know. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. But they shall feed and lie down, and no one will make them tremble. Malachi 3, 1 through 5. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the armies. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. One of the things that, you know, as John the Baptist taught, and this is looking at the long-term fulfillment of this at the end of time, but certainly John the Baptist's ministry was in some ways a fulfillment of this as he sent his messenger before his face to prepare the way of the Lord. And John taught that he would... there was going to be a baptism by fire, a baptism by spirit and by fire. Well, the baptism of the spirit's a positive thing. The baptism by fire is not a positive thing. It is when God historically burns up the chaff, we might say, the negative volition. The chaff, as John said, he will burn up with unquenchable fire. And so the idea here of the baptism of fire is to purge the land. It is to cleanse it. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of the armies. And so we have here the historical purging of these people out of the midst, and they will be gone. And you can also see Matthew 25. That's the deal of the parable of the virgins. The negative don't get into the kingdom. I, Israel, will enjoy unprecedented glory among the nations, Isaiah 49, 22 and 23. So any doctrine, and of course this very much is a fundamental flaw of covenant theology, as they attempt to write Israel out of the picture permanently and appropriate all the Old Testament promises of things like these to the church. Well, these promises aren't to the church. We will be there in another capacity, but these promises are for Israel. And so you cannot write Israel out of the picture permanently. Paul deals with that again in Romans 9 through 11. Isaiah 49, 22 and 23, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and I will set my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in your bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders, and kings will be your guardians, and your princes, and their princesses your nurses, and they will bow down to you with their faces in the dust and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. And this is exactly, of course, precisely what Israel was looking for at the first advent. They have historically looked for a Messiah, primarily in their thinking, political in nature, who will exalt Israel beyond all the other nations, and the other nations will become subservient to Israel. And this is especially what the disciples, because they were immersed in the culture and thinking of their day, intended to buy into this goofiness. They were looking for a political deliverer as well. They fully expected Jesus to throw off the Roman yoke, to establish the kingdom right then and there, and to exalt them. And this was kind of their constant, if you read between the lines, and sometimes you don't even have to read between the lines, their constant bickering about who was greatest. It wasn't as though they were having some big spiritual contest. It was they wanted the highest position in the kingdom, which they felt was on the horizon. And so they were maladjusted, and when Jesus started talking about going to the cross and dying and all of that, being betrayed, and they just didn't buy into it. They didn't believe it. And so they manifested their own little form of negative volition as they rejected the things he was saying, because they had this idea that these Old Testament passages taught this, and so therefore the first advent was the time this was going to happen. And the reality is, of course, the first advent was not the time for this. The first advent was the time for paying the sin debt and dealing with that issue. The exaltation of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom awaits a later date. And so they were always off balance because they were looking for the wrong things. They were expecting the wrong things. And this got him into trouble. This is one of the things that caused Peter to get so many public rebukes, was he did not accept the idea that Jesus was going to die and that the kingdom would not be established. And the disciples, and even the night, if you remember when we were studying John there in chapter 13, the night of the Last Supper, when Jesus is dealing with the disciples, in the background, not taught in John, but if you harmonize the Gospels and put it together, in the background they were all arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And they were at each other right up until they entered the room and Jesus starts washing their feet. And so that totally threw them. They did not know what to make of that. But that is set against the backdrop of their arrogance and their faulty assumption that these verses were going to be fulfilled at that time. And, of course, as we know, they were not. Also, chapter 60, and I don't want to read all of that one, but you can see 1 through 14, that Israel will be exalted above all the nations, and the nations will come and serve them. And, of course, the Jews still look forward to this, and rightly so. I mean, you understand from a political aspect, they would certainly want this. And still do look forward to it. And it will come to pass, but not in the way that they think. Once again, not in the way that they think. Because first, the nation will betray the Lord and make the compact with Antichrist. The nation will experience a tremendous population explosion and longevity will be increased. Isaiah 49, 19 and 20. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely they will be too cramped for the inhabitants. Those who swallow you will be, who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children, and am barren, an exile, and a wanderer? Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? And this becomes the historic question with the regathering of the nation and the historic turn to their positive volition, at least the remnant of them, that they will experience some tremendous blessings under all of this and recognize that this was, I mean, again, they're not going to forget their history. They're going to know all this. Isaiah here, 54, 1 through 3. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Of course, the earth is going to be largely desolate following the Daniel 70th week, particularly the latter half of it. But we do know that the millennial expansion of the kingdom goes from the river Euphrates, which is quite a distance off from Israel now, down to the brook of Egypt. And the wadi there that runs across that basically encompasses, separates the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt. And that is quite an expansive piece of land that they're going to inhabit. That's going to be the millennial boundaries of the nation. And the last one here, 60:22. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. And this will be what they will have. As we know, those they will live, you know, a greater length of time. Longevity is increased under the new regime. So population expansion, which is exponential generally anyway, will greatly increase because you're going to have a lot longer to bear children. You're going to have a lot longer to rear them. Families will no doubt be larger. And then, of course, that goes up exponentially. Well, okay, the territory of Israel will be expanded and divided among the tribes as per the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15:18. This reaches back to the covenant and the promise with Abraham. And this is following the time when Abram finds out that his people are going to go into captivity. He finds this out in chapter 15 in this vision that he has, this message that God gives him. This was one of the ways doctrine was communicated in pre-canon times, was God would deal directly with people and provide them information. Here he finds out that they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. And that prophecy has to be understood in context. It's not well translated at all in the New American Standard. But then he talks about the future expansion of the kingdom. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And they're going to possess all that these other people, of course, at that time possess. Ezekiel 47:13, and we're not going to read that, but I mean, we can look at it briefly, but that's a long chapter that declares the millennial divisions, and all of chapter 48 deals with this. And if you draw this out on a map, it's kind of drawn, the divisions, the lines are from east to west, more or less. And the land is divided among those 12 tribes and divided as an inheritance. Thus says the Lord God, this will be the boundary by which you will divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and you will divide it for an inheritance, each one equally with the other. For I swore to give it to your forefathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance. So, if you look at the world today, and this is what people tend to do, is to focus on the overt, all of this looks as though it's null and void. God's plan has fallen through the cracks. Israel doesn't have the land. It's not been divided among them. And then he deals with all the division of the boundaries of the land and all of that from verses 15 on following. And then the land divisions are all continue to be enumerated here in chapter 48. Due to the lifting of certain aspects of the curse, the nation will enjoy unprecedented prosperity. Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. So, you know, you've got a population expansion, you've got prosperity expansions, you've got age expansions. Every aspect of life is going to be enlarged for these people. We aren't going to see the type of thing where the nation has this tremendous areas of waste that are unusable and all of that. The desert will bloom, as it says. Isaiah 35, 1 through 10, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arava, that's the southern region down there, the dry, arid region of southern Israel, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. And it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. And the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. And waters will break in the wilderness, and streams in the Arava. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. And the unclean will not travel on it. And it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And so you can also see here Isaiah 65, 18 through 25, and I think that deals with the lifting of the curse and the longevity factor. Yeah, specifically verse 20. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. No more SIDS. No more sudden infant death. We don't, you know, they don't know why or what happens all the time, but this isn't going to happen in that kingdom. Or an old man who does not live out his days. People die before their time for various reasons, some of them related to their own sinfulness, and sometimes other factors. I mean, God controls life and death, and we talk about people not living out their days. We know he controls this. But what he is saying is that it's all going to be, longevity is going to be increased. There aren't, the death rate, mortality rate is going to dramatically decline. And that is one of the factors, one of the key factors in any population expansion is what is the mortality rate. So it's ironic if you look at the world now, I believe that the current population growth rate is something like, I don't know, 1.3 or 1.4% per annum. The population goes up. But, and that doesn't sound like very much, but if you go to the population counter, and they've got one on the internet, you can click it up, it's a little Java thing, and it shows you how fast people are, how fast population is actually going up. And into this is factored the fact that people are dying while people are being born. And so as you watch it, I mean, you can sit there and watch it for a minute, and you'll see that, you know, there's 80 or 90 new people in the world every minute. I don't know what the exact figure is. I never sat there and counted it. But you can see that it continues to increase and gives you the current estimated world population. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. The topography of the land will be changed at the second advent, Zechariah 14, 4 through 11. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, some have immediately assumed when they read this that this means this is where he has to touch down at the second advent. It doesn't say that. It just says his feet will stand there. And you can stand in a lot of places. Doesn't mean you have to land there. So I don't know that we know fully exactly where he lands, touches down first at the second advent. It could very well be the Mount of Olives. I don't discount that that's a possibility. But the reality is the verse doesn't say that. It just says he's going to stand there. And when he does, the mount in front of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, will be split down the middle from the east to the west by a large valley. So half the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half will move toward the south. And you can read all the rest of this, but this deals with the topographical changes that will occur during that time. And all Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, including those that suffered martyrdom during Daniel's 70th week. Daniel 12, 2 and 3, we saw when we did this book, at the very end. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, a euphemism for physical death. Physical death is called sleep in here, Daniel, but Paul also likes to use the word sleep for it because the believer views physical death as merely a temporary state from which he will awake eventually in the resurrection. It is not teaching any doctrine of soul sleep or anything like that. They don't actually go into the ground and sleep. The soul is conscious. It is immortal. Once it's created, it lives forever. So many of those who sleep in the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so the first wave of resurrection, and when I say the first wave, we know that the Lord has already been resurrected. He was actually the first wave. The church is the second. Israel is the third. And that is also seen there in Revelation 24, which we're getting ready to do. Oh, the temple will have been rebuilt and cleansed, and the priesthood with its attendant sacrifices will be reinstituted. Jeremiah 33, 17 and 18. So we know that there is the temple, one, is rebuilt during Daniel's 70th week. That much we do know, that there is a temple in place. Otherwise, Antichrist cannot take his seat in the temple and declare himself to be God. This presupposes a temple. Now, the one theological question that to me still is up in the air, maybe it's been resolved, but I haven't resolved it, and that is, will the construction on the temple begin before the rapture or after? Some think it must begin before. Others say, well, it might just begin after the rapture with the technology. I mean, we see how fast around here you can throw up a building and nothing flat. And this is negative people whom God is not blessing. So picture what he can do for the Jews under that time. And although they're doing it in unbelief, the fact is God has regathered them to the land and blessed them in all this. And one of the things that we do know, if you study anything about the temple and the prospects for it, is they've got everything ready. I mean, they're ready to go. They're just waiting for some sign, some ability to get in there to the Temple Mount and reconstruct the temple. Of course, the problem lies with the negative over there, the antagonistic people who insist that the land is theirs in disregard of what the Bible says. So, you know, conveniently, you write a Quran, and that becomes your religion, and you blow the Bible off. Well, the Bible still is true, unfortunately, whether they like it or not. And so the Palestinian menace will, at some point, however it's resolved, and this is one of the issues, we have to kind of wait and see. I don't know that there's any prophecy that tells me how the Palestinian issue and all that's going to be resolved so that the temple can be rebuilt. Some have suggested a bomb will hit the Dome of the Rock and destroy it, and then the Jews will go in and clean it up and build. That's a possibility. God could, you know, he could send an earthquake and flatten the place. There's any number of things he can do. The Jews may just toss him out and seize control of it at some point. That will infuriate the nations, you can be sure, if they do that. Well, pretty much anything the Jews do infuriates the nation. If the nation does anything, it infuriates somebody. So the nations, again, are gathered round about. Jerusalem has become a burdensome stone, and the nations don't like it. Unfortunately, our nation included. Jeremiah 33, 17 and 18, for thus says the Lord, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn offerings and to prepare sacrifices continually. And this principle with the priesthood is tied right here with the Davidic covenant, which is tied to Jesus Christ. So these are definitely millennial prospects here in this context. Ezekiel, well, I don't want to read all that, but all those chapters, 40 through 44 and chapter 46, all deal with the priesthood. And Daniel 9:27 is the verse that documents under the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week that the temple is up and the attendant sacrifices have been reinstituted. And he, Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. 1 week is a period of 7 years. Now, the problem, the mistake most exegetes make here is they conclude that this week is identical with the week of Daniel's 70th week. And it's not. He doesn't actually make the covenant until the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Which is ironic, but of course, this is when he, in one of the verses we read, and it seems obscure, is that Antichrist thinks to change times and law. Well, if Antichrist is Satan possessed at the midpoint when he makes this covenant with Israel, first class condition, and he will be, why would he make a 7-year treaty knowing he only has 3.5 years left? He intends to change all that. That's the focus of that verse, is that he intends to change times and law that God has already ordained. Pardon me. And so part of this, and this is a part of the satanic deal. Matter of fact, I was running across, I was doing some study, interestingly enough, and ran across this deal called black math. I'd never even seen it or heard of it before. It was the weirdest thing I'd ever heard of. But it's a satanic deal to change numbers. They have, theoretically, of course, it's only a theory, but this really satanic individual has now proven, to his satisfaction at any rate, that 1 equals 0. And that doesn't work. All numbering systems are based on various numbers, and chronology is related to numbering. And so if you could prove that 0 equals 1, you've effectively undermined the entire system. Of course, this is not true, but there are people out there that pursue this. And there's one particular group that's a big advocate of all this guy's theories. They're chaos, satanic freaks, basically. But you get a lot of that music today now, don't you? So Daniel 9:27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, a 7-year treaty, when he knows he only has 3.5 years left. But in the middle of the week, now this is the middle of Daniel's 70th week, at the midpoint, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That is a reference to Antichrist himself, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This thing, the abominating desolation, or the abomination of desolation, gets into the fact that this is all, the very term abomination means it's something that is so odious to God that he can hardly even speak about it. God doesn't use the word abomination lightly. Everything is not an abomination. Everything is not an abomination. It can't be. God particularly hates some things. Some things are abominations. And homosexuality is one of those. That's an abomination, God says. Here you've got the abominating desolator. Or however you want to translate this string here, in effect you've got this genitive, abomination of desolation. And how do you deal with that? Well, it refers first to Antichrist, but it's the spiritual desolation of the nation that brings all this about. And so then they put the abominable one in his place. P, positive Israel, will live in maximum peace, safety, physical and spiritual prosperity with the Lord in their midst. We've already read those verses. See again Zephaniah 3:14-20. 8 here, Gentile nations during the millennium. A, all unbelievers from all nations will be purged at the beginning of the millennium. Malachi 4:1-3. And we know that at the destruction, at Armageddon, the militaries of the nations that are assembled there are devastated. But that's not all the unbelievers. That's just the military aspects that are assembled there. And I assume all militaries will be devastated at that point. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of the army. So it will leave them neither root nor branch. And that's real important. If you really want to destroy something, you don't just go out and lop off the branches. You've got to take it up by the roots. One of the things, I've got these little weeds that grow in my yard, and the roots run down, you know, the weeds like this tall, but the roots like this deep into the ground. And like you go out and you just pull up the top of it off, well, guess what? It'll be back. You haven't gotten the root. And the Lord says, when it comes to negative volition, I'm going to pull them up by the roots. They're going to be done. I'm going to set them on fire. And it's not just going to scorch the top and leave the root system intact. They are coming out. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. And then Matthew 25:31 and following, that's the whole parable of the sheep and the goats, or the story of the sheep and the goats, actually, because it's a real event. Only believing Gentiles will survive the baptism of fire, Matthew 3, 10 through 12. And you got to love John the Baptist, Mr. Sweetness and Light, as he's out here doing his thing. He's a rough character. Most people, they have this religion, you know, they sort of glamorize the Bible and they have this romantic notions about it. And if you heard Paul or John the Baptist or some of these other guys teach, you might walk away with your face red. Because these men cut right to the quick. They did not... When they were teaching, they weren't taking any prisoners. They weren't interested in what people thought, or they weren't worried about their status in the land at all. If they represented the Lord, and they did, they didn't have to worry about that sort of thing. God was either going to take care of them as it was, or he wasn't. So verse 7, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, the two primary religious groups in Israel at that time, largely unbelievers. Doesn't mean there weren't some believers among them. But this is set forth, say, in the Gospel of John there, in John 3, in the interchange with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious ruler of Israel, and he's a total unbeliever. Now, what does that say about the spiritual status of the people? If the leadership is that far out of it, where are the people? Well, they're completely lost, because these are their religious guides. And so the Pharisees were sort of the religious legalists of their day. The Sadducees were the religious liberals. You have both extremes represented. Although, again, dominated by unbelievers largely. When they came for baptism, he said to them, I'm glad you guys came out today. This is a good thing. I'm really happy to see, look at the vast numbers flocking to my ministry. Hallelujah, God, this is great. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They're pictured as snakes in front of a fire, and if you get a forest fire, all the little creatures come scurrying out in order to save their skins. Here he addresses the entire religious status symbols of Israel as a brood of vipers. Not too flattering. Therefore, you better bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You say you've changed your mind and you're squared away here on this now. See, this baptism is not merely symbolic. John's baptism had a meaning. And it was to symbolize a change of mind and to prepare yourself for the coming of Messiah. Well, they didn't really believe that, but they came out to be baptized anyway. And this is the nature of people that go through the religious motions. And you've got this largely going on all throughout the world today, but particularly in Western Christianity, they're just going through the motions. They don't really have any internal reality of all of this. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. And this was, again, largely their argument, was we are Jews. And their belief system told them that if you're a descendant of Abraham, you're all right with God. And that was what they taught. That's what they believed. And so they made salvation racial. If you're a racial Jew, you're regenerate. God is for you. And, of course, John has to attack this at its foundations, because this is completely and absolutely wrong. People don't have a relationship with God based on their genetics. And this was what they believed, though. We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So if you think he's impressed with you people, you are wrong and have missed the point. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown onto the fire. And the fire is a reference here to the eschatological fire that's going to burn them all up and going to purge the negative from the land. Jews too, but Gentiles as well. So only surviving Gentiles will survive this. As for me, I baptize you with a water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a good thing. Baptism of fire, bad thing. You don't want that one. I remember all these Fundy songs, baptize us with your fire. What? Burn me off the planet? What are we singing? But this is typical of Christianity, fundamental Christianity. I mean, their songs are so stupid. Holy Spirit, come on me. Well, wait a minute, doesn't he indwell you already? Spiritual stupidity. And you see it even in their songs. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, the positive volition. And this is clearly an agricultural metaphor here. I mean, we're not really going to go live in a barn. That's not what he's getting at. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so Gentiles believing, and you can also see 25:41, will survive and take possession of the kingdom in that regard. See, each nation will continue to exist under the principles of nationalism with the exception of the United States. Daniel 7, 3 and 12, we will not be there, unfortunately. Our nation was, in some ways, like a Roman candle. We started off great, we went up fast, but we came down just as fast, and now the fire's out. And it's nice while it's going, but it's not going to last. And we had a very short, when you comparatively look at all the nations of history and all that, we had a very short history. Had we stuck with what we were attempting to do in the beginning, it was a great experiment in Christian liberty and freedom, but the experiment went awry. Now we've got a Frankenstein monster. Well, we know what happens to Frankenstein if you ever read the book or watched the movies. They kill him. He's dangerous. So here, all the nations will continue to exist with the exception of the U.S., Daniel 7:3 here. And that's actually supposed to be Daniel 7:4. He sees these four great beasts coming up from the sea, different from one another, all present at the same time, as we pointed out in the exegesis of Daniel. Verse 7 indicates that they were all present here at the same time. They were not one following another. This is not a rehash of Daniel 2, as it's most often taught. That's not at all true here. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle, and I kept looking until its wings were plucked. The plucking of the eagle's wings is a figure for the destruction of the United States. And the lion is Great Britain, our historical antecedents. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on like 2 feet, like on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it. So this talks about a situation in the future in which Britain will survive all this. Ironically enough, we won't. But if you look into Britain's history and their culture, and when we did all this, this is all on file in Daniel. We don't have the tapes on the internet, but in the notes, Britain really is related to the Davidic covenant. I mean, if you look at their escutcheon, it is a lion standing up on 2 feet, and they are very keen on the Davidic covenant. They see that as being quite important. At least historically, they did, and you see it in their coat of arms. So the U.S. is destroyed, verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts. The eagle's wings are gone now. But for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. In other words, they don't control anymore. They're not going to rule over the planet like they did prior to this. The Lord himself is going to. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And actually it says for a time and a time. And so that time, that extension of life, is that during Daniel's 70th week, nations will be devastated, but national distinctions will continue to exist. And the Lord, of course, will rule over all the nations. 1915, we saw Revelation 19:15, which dealt with the nations themselves. As we saw, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And actually the word is shepherd. Shepherd the nations. Well, this presupposes nations. You can't really shepherd nations if you don't have nations. So national distinctions continue to exist, and Revelation 18 documents our destruction. Each nation will be tested under perfect environment establishment rule to respond to the plan of God. Zechariah 14:16. There will still be, in any change of dispensation, you have, one thing you have is a change of priesthood. That's pretty clear. But you also have differing ways, and a dispensation is simply another word for an administration. It comes from the word for running a household. And at a given point in time, you might run your household one way. But, you know, like you're single, and you live alone, and you run your house a particular way. You administrate the affairs of the household. But then things change, and you get married. Well, that brings a change of administration. You have to administrate the household now in a somewhat different way. And then after, 5 years or whatever, then you have children. Then the household administration has to change again. I mean, and these things by necessity. We talk about by necessity. Well, over the course of God's plan, the 7,000 years of human history, he's administrated his plan in various ways. And each one of these administrations demonstrates, number one, his glory and all of that. It shows things about God. But number two, it always ends with the failure of man. And each demonstration shows that man, no matter how you set it up, and this is why we have changes of dispensations. God is demonstrating through human history, no matter how he does it, man will always fail. Even under perfect environment, man will fail. Why? Because man is genetically altered and bad inside. The problem with man isn't his environment. The problem with man is in here. Jesus taught this repeatedly. It's not the external things that defile a man. Oh, you didn't wash your hands before you ate. Yeah, and I got dirt under my fingernails too. Guess what? That's not what really defiles the person. I'm not saying it's not good to use good hygiene. Use good hygiene. We're all in favor of that. And especially don't lick your fingers and then touch the food in there. Use good sense. But he said the real things that defile the man come out of the heart of man. It's the internal things. All these things come from the mental attitude. So Zechariah, here, pardon me, 14:16, and it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem. This is in that battle there. As we'll see, they're going to Jerusalem will be surrounded at the end. We'll go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of the armies, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths. And it will be that whichever of the nations of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of the armies, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. Rain here is a symbol for divine blessing and doctrine and all that. And if you're negative, you're not getting any doctrine. You're not getting any blessing. And God's demonstrating his displeasure with these people in a physical way. And this is one of the verses that you could point to and say, well, it's pretty clear here. God can control the weather, can't he? And he does. And one of the verses we get in Job is that Satan has limited powers to control the weather as well from time to time. We saw that there in the book of Job. So here, it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so the nations will be tested under this, and if they don't respond properly with positive volition, which some of them, this implies, I would assume, that some of them won't. And we certainly will find out as we get to the end of Revelation, by the end of the millennium, there's a massive amount of negative volition that's easily manipulated by Satan. Okay, well, our time's up for this session. Let's stop there, and we will take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.